your Bible, I want to invite you to join me in the New Testament letter to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in the fifth chapter, all of chapter 5 today, as we're in this series called A Proper Perspective. Now, before we dive into the message, let me give this little preface. One of the advantages, or disadvantages, depending on how you look at it, of preaching through a text of the Bible or a letter or a book of the Bible, verse by verse by verse, is guess what? When you get to a particular text or verse, you don't get to skip it. You got to go through it. And so today, if this is your first time here and you showed up, well, it's where we're at. All right? I didn't read your mail. I don't know where you're at personally, per se. It's just where we're at in our journey through 1 Corinthians. And for those of you maybe who haven't been with us, let me give you just a really quick review. We're talking about the Church of God in Corinth. Corinth is a seaport city. It was known for its trade and for its tourism. It was a city that was kind of at the crossroads, if you will, of a converging cultures. You have Athens of Greece right there in Corinth, and you're surrounded by water, the Aegean Sea, the Ionian Sea, and a lot of times people would make their way there for trade, but also just tourists to get away and go visit someplace else. It was a city that had Roman citizens who had arrived from Italy. There were native Greeks there. There were Jews and just, again, this regular transient visitors that would come. Corinth was known for its religious pluralism. Religious pluralism was pervasive. In other words, there were people there who would worship the Egyptian god. There were those who worshiped the Greek gods. There were those who worshiped the Roman gods. It was a city also known for its seedy reputation. If you've heard of the TV show or the series Sex in the City and loose morality, well, Corinth was it. They actually had a phrase for Corinth. It was called Corinthianize. It means to act the Corinthian. If somebody says, well, she was acting the Corinthian, he was acting the Corinthian, it was not a compliment. Because Corinth was known for its sexual activity, its promiscuity, its prostitution. They were known for homosexuality and gender confusion and just this mass of sexual perversion. And it's in this city that the Apostle Paul enters this culture, proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and plants the Church of God in Corinth. And no doubt within that plant, as they talked about Christ and the ways of God, they would have talked about things that would have been countercultural, things like fidelity in marriage, one man, one woman, in a marriage covenant, intimate for lifetime. And that would have been it. That's the instruction of the Scriptures. They actually believed that crazy idea that came from the Scriptures that a man and a woman would get married and then they would be together intimately. And anything outside of that arrangement, anything outside of those boundaries would have been unbiblical. And so before we dive into our text today, I want us to be clear-eyed. In other words, I want us to have no illusions about what the Bible teaches. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing back to the church, questions they had asked him. He had planted the church. He was there for about a year and a half, and then he left. He's been gone now 2-3 years. The church has grown, and yet they're still new believers, new Christians. Remember the culture from which they came. Some of them may have been worshiping a different god than Yahweh or Jesus. And as they become to Christ, some of that old Corinthian lifestyle is being carried in with them to the church. And now it's getting a little out of hand, and that's what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this morning. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Paul says it's actually reported. It's not rumored. It's not fake news. This is from a stable force. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, that's an interesting term, sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porneia. Can you imagine what English word we might get from the Greek word? Porneia, pornography. And yet that actual idea of sexual immorality, that phraseology that Paul uses could be likened to it's like a junk drawer word. You know what I'm saying? Anybody got a junk drawer at home? You know what I'm saying? You just throw all your stuff in there, right? Well, that's kind of, when he uses sexual immorality, that's what that's like. It encompasses any type of sexual expression that is outside of the biblically defined marriage relationship. It's always interesting to me when we begin to talk about sex and we talk about marriage and relationships and male and female and coming together and what the biblical marriage definition looks like. Everybody assumes that that's just an Old Testament teaching. I've actually heard people say, well, Jesus never talks about that. Jesus doesn't talk about homosexuality. He doesn't even really talk about marriage. Oh, I beg to differ. If you look in the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus is speaking and he says, haven't you read? In other words, you could say, don't you know that at the beginning, the Creator made them, notice what it says, male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Let's be really clear-eyed what Jesus is talking about. Jesus gives us in the New Testament, in Matthew, the biblical definition of what marriage looks like. And Paul's saying this. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. In other words, some of you within the church are having sex before marriage. You're having sex outside of marriage. You're bringing another into your marriage bed who's not your spouse. Some of you are visiting, well, strip bars in Corinth. Maybe you're watching, engaging with people of sex via a computer monitor or a smartphone. Some of you are involved in homosexual activity. You're engaged in prostitution. Sexual immorality would cover bestiality, which means to have sex with animals. He's saying sexual expression outside the boundaries of marriage. He says, you among you are those who are participating in sexual immorality and of the kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. That brings us to problem number one. The church of God in Corinth had sexual morality in the church that even the pagans don't tolerate. That word tolerate is interesting. I looked it up in the dictionary. It means this. It means to allow the existence of in presence or practice without hindrance. Here's what he's saying. Paul's saying, listen, you in the church are allowing something to exist in your presence and being practiced, and you're not giving any hindrance to it. You're allowing it to happen. You don't prohibit it in any way. He goes, even the pagans don't tolerate this kind of sexual activity. You know what I'm saying? Even in our culture here, in North Webster, Indiana, and the surrounding areas, there are certain things, if you were to talk about on the factory floor and you say to them, some of them go, man, that's just plain wrong. That's nasty, right? If you were to say that a man was sleeping with his father's wife, there would be people on the factory floor go, man, that's wrong, that's nasty. Would they not? And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that they're among you. The pagans don't even tolerate what you're allowing to take place in the church. Well, what were they allowing to take place in the church? He tells us, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. You talking about his mama? No, because I think the Bible would have said with his mom. But I think it's a stepmom. Now, some of you come from those, don't let your mind go too far, right? You'd be going, oh my goodness, right? I believe that probably the dad was probably divorced. Maybe the divorce came because his son was sleeping with the stepmom. I don't know. We don't know for certain. But notice what it says. A man is sleeping with. It is in the present continual tense. This is an ongoing sin lifestyle. This is not a, oops, oh my gosh, I can't believe we did that. Why, we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have done that. Let's never do that again. It's not one of those. This is an ongoing pattern. And he's doing it with his stepmother. The problem, too, is this man's sin was not addressed. It was unaddressed. And it was ongoing. And I don't know what was going on in his mind. My guess is she's probably not a believer. He probably was, by the way, the text is written in the original language, but they have somehow convinced themselves to believe that because they're two consenting adults that their sinful relationship is okay in the eyes of God, because after all, God is a God of love and God doesn't judge anyone. I hope you don't really believe that, church. I hope you believe that God is a God of love, but I hope you don't believe that God doesn't judge anyone. We know that's not true. Paul will actually even talk to that later on in chapter 10. Let me jump ahead a few weeks and let me show you this. Nevertheless, God was, what's it say, not what? He was not pleased with most of them. He's talking about those in the New Old Testament, their ancestors, because their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. If you don't think that God judges sexual immorality, if they were still living, you could ask some of the relatives of the 23,000. See, their ancestors had flaunted their sinful lifestyle before the Lord. And before we get too judgmental about some of those people, I'll remind you, some of that still happens today in the community that we call the church. There may be even some among us in this gathering today who profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and yet their heart, their attitude, is one of pridefulness before the Lord when it comes to a sinful lifestyle that they are perpetuating. They are continuing, perhaps, in this ongoing unbiblical sexual union with someone whom they are not married. They come to a gathering like this one. They may sit next to one another. They may even sing some of the worship songs unto the Lord. They may even walk forward and receive communion, but continue in their sin and think nothing of it. And that leads us to problem number three, which the Apostle Paul addresses. The church was proud of their tolerance. It's almost as if the church were saying, well, you know, they're two consenting adults. They have the freedom to do whatever they want. Who are we to judge? It's almost as if maybe the church was saying, hey, Jesus freed us from the law, so that means we're free to love in whatever way seems best to us. And you know what? I think many of the church were following the lead of that Corinthian culture. They were allowing that to come into the body of Christ. And a lot of the people in the church, and friends, I'm just going to say it, you can see this in our culture today. There are a lot of churches that are prideful about this fact. There are a lot of churches that say, hey, come as you are, live as you want, but come and be with us. We're an open church. And what they mean by that is we're a diverse gathering, we're open-minded, we're tolerant. We will allow the presence and the practice of any kind of conduct or lifestyle without prohibition or hindrance. We're tolerant. And they'll say, because, well, we need to love them, accept them as they are, not judge. After all, they're two consenting adults. They should be able to do as they please, to each his own. But not in the community of Christ, my friend. That cannot happen within the church. And that's where Paul is going to try to correct our perspective. He's going to give proper perspective number one, and that is the church should have been mourning this man's sinful lifestyle. Instead of applauding it, instead of putting bumper stickers on the back of the car, instead of posting on their website, we're an open church, open to any kind of lifestyle or living arrangement. Come on in, come one and all. They should have been mourning this man's lifestyle. That word mourning, it means like a funeral. It means weeping over them as if they were dead. Let me ask you something before we get too far into this. Because you may have somebody in your family, you may know somebody in this church that comes here on a regular basis but is living in this ongoing repetitive lifestyle of sin. Before you go and talk about them, before you go and gossip, hey, did you know so-and-so? Have you wept for them? Have you mourned for their spirit, their soul, as if they were dead? Like, I don't want this for them. Has it broken you to the point where you almost feel nauseous inside because you want so much for them that they don't even understand or want for themselves? The church, Paul says, should have been mourning this man's sinful lifestyle. Instead, he says, so you're proud? You embrace it because you're tolerant and you pride yourself in that? He says, proper perspective number two, the church should have removed this man from their fellowship. You say, ouch, really? Like kicked him out of the church? Are you seriously? We'll get back to that in a little bit. Hold that thought. Proper perspective number three, I want to make sure you get this. The focus is not upon the man in a habitual, ongoing, unrepentant lifestyle. Paul's focus is upon the church for not properly disciplining the man. Do not focus so much on this man and his sin as much as what Paul is trying to say. As the church, you failed the man because you didn't hold him responsible for his lifestyle. The church not only turned their head away, they affirmed it. They allowed it to continue among them. And he says, and you're proud about it. You see, Paul's saying, listen, when the church tolerates, when it allows to exist the presence and the practice without any prohibition or hindrance, that which God does not tolerate, it's declaring that God is wrong. Do you understand how serious this is? If we allow that within this gathering to continue, we are basically saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. We're prideful. And just so we understand our calling as the church is not called to affirmation. The church is called to repentance. We're not called to affirm. We're called to call people to repentance. Church is called to be a transformative family. Our goal is not tolerance. Our goal is transformation to Christ-likeness. Some people say, well, but if you loved them, you would accept them. If I love them, I'm going to compel them towards obedience and holiness and the transforming power of a loving God who died for that sin and has so much more for them. Here's what Paul's saying. The church cannot, it must not sit idly by. We must actively defend against ongoing, unrepentative error and sin within the gathering. And in the rest of chapter 5, here's what Paul does. He gives us a prescriptive and preventative approach so this does not continue to happen. Join me in verse 3. Paul says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. Now, some of you would say, whoa, hold on a second, who are you to judge, Paul? Well, number one, Paul's the apostle. He started the church. Secondly, you're like, but you don't even know the dude. You never even met him. You've never got sat down with him and heard his story, understand his background. Listen to me. That's a myth, y'all. I don't have to sit down with every individual to get to know them and hear their story. If a man is sleeping with a continual pattern lifestyle, his father's wife, I don't need to know his name. I don't need to know his background. That's sin, period. And Paul says, and you haven't addressed it, and he's addressed. And so sometimes we think we make this so hard, and it's not. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, in other words, Paul says, I am giving to you my apostolic authority. You need to deal with this. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present among you. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa. So that, here's the purpose, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Why must the church at some point make the decision to remove a man or a woman who is willfully sinful and unrepentant of their sin? Paul says right there, for the well-being of that sinning brother, or maybe it's a sinning sister. Paul's hope is that this man would repent, turn from the lifestyle of sin that he's living in. The goal is not to punish him. The goal is not to exclude him. That's not Paul's heart. The goal is repentance and redemption and restoration. Paul's saying, though, that the church, it should not continue to encourage, it should not continue to nurture or to support this man if he's going to continue to live in this context of a sinful lifestyle and a habitual sin without an unrepentant heart within the community of Christ. Now, again, I want to make sure you understand and hear what I'm saying. Again, we are talking about an ongoing, right, repetitive, habitual sinful lifestyle. I'm not talking about, that's different from the man or the woman. Said, Pastor Jeff, we messed up. And we've been doing that, and we shouldn't have been. And we understand that we've been sinning against God, and we need to stop, and we want to repent. We confess that it's wrong. We know it's wrong. We want to turn from that, and we need help. How do we make this right? How do we stop this from continuing this lifestyle? That's different than the person who sits in these pews and says, yeah, well, I'm going to do it anyways. That's what Paul's addressing right here in this text. You say, but hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? That seems a little harsh. Well, understand what he's trying to say. It's kind of like when you're in Christ and you're underneath the church, you have this umbrella of protection because you're in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that makes you a part of the church. But if you're going to continue to sin knowingly, repetitively, and snub your nose at church authority and leadership, and snub your nose at God and the sacrificial sacrifice Jesus made to forgive you of that sin, Paul says, remove them from underneath the fellowship. Remove them from underneath the protection of the church. And let Satan, who roars like a lion, let them feel some of the full weight of their consequences to choose to continue to sin. In the hopes that it might become so bad that they confess and repent and return. But what if they don't? What if it destroys their flesh? Better destroy the flesh, their earthly life, than to lose their soul. Kind of Paul is using, as you'll see later on the text when he talks about unleavened bread, he's using an example from the Old Testament of the Passover story. Maybe you remember it, that there were 10 plagues that took place in Egypt, and on the 10th one, God said, I will send the death angel, and every firstborn child will be killed in all the land. Jews were living in Egypt. Jews were in the land as well, right? Jews were there. And he says, but for the Jews, for my people, God says, if you take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the outside of the door frame of your home, when the death angel comes, it will see the blood, and it will pass over. Those inside the home will be spared. This is what Paul is saying, that when you are protected in the blood of the community of Christ, you're under that umbrella of protection. But if they're going to continue to sin and snub their nose at God and at the authority of the church, then he says, remove the umbrella of protection. Does that mean we declare them? Some churches call this excommunication. Let's be careful of the terms we use. Some churches believe to excommunicate means they can take their salvation away. I don't save you. I can't take it away from you. But what we can do is say this. Let them feel the full weight of their choices right now. Let's pray and hope that they'll come to their senses and repent and be restored, that the sinful nature that they're following, that would be destroyed. Understand, church, that the purpose of this kind of church discipline is always about their salvation, never punishment. If you want punishment, then look to the cross of Christ, because punishment took place on the cross of Christ. Jesus took the punishment for our sins upon himself. What we're talking about is church discipline, and it's always done in love. It's always done for the well-being of even, yes, the sinning brother or sister. It's always future-oriented. It's always in the hope that we can turn them back in the right direction because they're going in the wrong direction, that they might come back underneath the umbrella and may be restored to community. Another reason for removing a willful, sinful, and unrepentant person from among the fellowship is not only for their well-being, for the well-being of the rest of the Christian brothers and sisters who are part of the church family. Now, some of you may, well, let me break it down this way. Everybody probably has heard some kind of story of perhaps a son or daughter who's addicted to drugs. And a son who's addicted to drugs keeps sneaking into the house at all hours of the night. When he is at home, he's always fighting and yelling and causing problems with his parents, disrespecting them and their authority and the rules of their household. Matter of fact, the son not only steals money out of mom's pocketbook, he's stealing items from the house, taking them and pawning them so he can get more money to continue his drug addiction. He's not only bringing drugs into the home, but he's bringing all these unwieldy friends of the same persuasion into the house. And now they're kind of around the younger brothers and the younger sisters, too, who are watching all this take place. And mom and dad have tried intervention after intervention, conversation after conversation. They've had late night after late night, sleepless night after sleepless night, until they get to the place with great heartache and sadness, grief, and yet love for their son, they kick him out of the house. You say, but why? That their son might finally come to his senses. That this is serious. So that the parents will no longer continue to enable this pattern or this lifestyle. But there's also another reason. To protect the rest of the family that lives in the household. The younger brother, the younger sister who's watching it all. Paul says it like this: your boasting is not good, church. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. He uses this idea from the Passover again. I don't have time to go into it, but a little yeast makes its way through the entire dough. Let me give it something probably more tangible example that most of us would get. If you walk into your kitchen, you open up your refrigerator door, and you get down into that fruit drawer. You got a fruit drawer? You ever reach in the fruit drawer to get an apple, and it's like, ooh, man, that's a nasty apple, a bad apple. You go, ooh, that's a nasty apple. I'll put that back and get another one. No, you don't do that, do you? What do? Same thing I do. Take the bad apple and I remove it from all the others. And I put it out. Because I know that one bad apple will ruin the whole bunch. Let me ask you this. You go to your doctor this next week and they say, hey, we got some bad news and good news. The bad news is you have cancer. The good news is we've caught it early. It's just a little bit. And if we cut it out right now, no chemo, no treatment necessary, you'll be good to go. I bet nobody's response in here goes, yeah, you know, I think it'll be fine. Just leave it in there. I don't want to go through the problem of getting a shot and the incision. Let's just leave it alone. No, we don't do that. Why? Because we know that cancer, if given enough time and opportunity, it will take over the healthy cells that are around it. This is what Paul is saying. The reason you remove the willfully sinning and unrepentant man or woman among you is so that it doesn't hurt the healthy ones that are still there. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Did you catch it? As you really are. Here's what he's saying. All of you are young. You remember, they were new Christians, right? There's a lot of new Christians. Probably now 3 or 4 years in. They ought to be growing by now. But he says, listen, when you came to Christ, the old you is gone. The new you has come. You're a new creation. You need to be as you really are in position to Christ, but your practice doesn't match who you are. And he says, that's got to stop. It's got to stop. Plus, there may be some other people that are around you that won't understand, and they'll follow your lead. They'll say, oh, so-and-so, it must be okay. They seem like a strong believer, and they think it's okay to do that. It must be okay to do that. It's not. That's exactly what Paul is trying to say in this context. He also says that you remove the willfully sinning and unrepentant person because of the reputation of Jesus Christ. Do not take lightly the sacrifice that Jesus gave for your sin and my sin. And then the last reason is how you and I handle sin within the church, it speaks loudly to a watching world. And that's another reason. The Bible tells us you are to remove a brother or sister who professes to know Christ but continues to live a lifestyle pattern of sin because of the well-being of the watching world. See, when we actually take this seriously, the watching world will take notice. When we don't give them the right picture of who Jesus is and his love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. I love how he's kind of like, come on, guys, right? I'm not talking about the world because if so, you'd have to die. You can't leave the world. You're in the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not, here it is, associate with anyone, watch, who claims to be a brother or sister, who professes Jesus as Savior, but is sexually immoral. That junk drawer term, right? All right? That's this ongoing pattern. So for some of you, it may be sleeping with somebody who's not your spouse. It's somebody, it could be you're watching pornography, and it's a pattern that continues to go, and you need to stop it. It could be you're having an affair. It can be that you're acting out on homosexual tendencies that you have. Instead of avoiding that temptation and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. But then he goes on, he says, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. This is interesting. Maybe the sexual sin is not your thing. Maybe you're not struggling with that, but you're greedy. But you have idols in your life that are more important to you than God. Or maybe you're a slanderer. You talk badly about people. You gossip. Or maybe you're a swindler. Man, you just lie and cheat all the time. Do not even eat with such people, is what Paul says. Now watch this next part. This is important that we get as a church. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Paul says, we don't judge the world, but we judge those who profess Christ. Why is it, church, that we tolerate some sins within the church, but we are so quickly to condemn those outside of the church for the same or similar sins? When the world looks at us and says, hey, don't judge me. Do you know they're right? They're actually biblically correct. We are not to judge the world because they're not in Christ. They're not professing to hold to the Bible. They're not professing to follow Jesus. We're not to judge them. That's what Paul's saying. But the brother, the sister who professes Christ, I'm following Jesus, we're to judge them. They're to judge each other. We're to be fruit inspectors of one another. I can't tell you whether you're going to heaven or hell, but I can look at your life and say, hey, man, that's not becoming of a Christ follower, and that needs to stop. And you can say the same to me. We are to discipline those who claim to be Christian brothers and sisters, and yet those same Christian brothers and sisters endorse and tolerate things that God does not endorse or tolerate. You say, well, that's Paul, but what does Jesus say about that? Glad you asked. Nearly one century before Jesus came on the scene in human form, the Romans took away the power of capital punishment from the Jews. The Romans were all about the death penalty, but they would not wield that power to the Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish leaders had to, if you will, rethink, reinterpret the 26 different interpretations of the Torah. Because in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there were laws in Leviticus that would say, if this happens and that happens, put that brother to death. If this happens, that happens, put that woman to death. Well, if you don't have the death penalty any longer, because the Roman Empire won't allow you to have it, how do you purge evil from among you? Do you know why Jesus? That's why they had to go to the Roman Pilate, right? To get Jesus to be crucified, because the Jews had no power to do that, because Rome said they couldn't, unless Rome gave them the power. Well, so here's what they did. And the consensus, and then in Jesus' day, in the Jewish community, since they couldn't enact the death penalty, they would put somebody out of the synagogue. you would expel them from your community, and you would hold a funeral, literally, and go into mourning over the dead person, because they are now dead to your community, dead to your family, dead to you. Here's what's interesting to note. Jesus did not question that tradition. Rather, he talks about how you should go about it. And before I go any further, listen, I know there are many people, maybe even in here right now or watching online, who have been hurt. I mean, like blood-dripping emotions. Because the church has used and abused what I'm about ready to talk about. And they were cruel and they were mean and they did it as a form of punishment, not as a form of discipline. I understand that. They acted like religious hypocrites. And so I want you to know I take that very seriously. But I want to give you Jesus' view of church discipline within the family of Christ. And here's what it looks like. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Before we close, we're going to address this because that is always taken out of context. If you see a brother or sister who's in sin, Bible says this, right? Step one, go to your family member one-on-one. Doesn't say text them. Doesn't say email them. It says go to them face-to-face. Have a conversation between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. If they repent and say, you know, you're right. If they refuse, go to step number two. Go to your family member with now two or three witnesses. You turn up the volume a little bit. The three voices say in unison, listen, man, we love you, but what you're doing is sin, and it needs to stop, and you need to repent. It's unbecoming of the proclamation that you made for Christ. If he, she listens, you've won them over. If they do not listen, then it says, go to the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to stand up and all church? Okay, listen, guys. I went one-on-one. I took two or three people with me, but Mary and Mike are fornicating, and they won't stop. And we're just going to bring them up here in front of everybody? No, that's not what we're going to do. But what we're going to do is go to step three, and especially as a church this size, it has three services and an online gathering, we're going to take a leaders from the elder board, or the pastoral staff, and we're going to go to them, and we're going to turn the volume up a little more and say, listen, at this point, we're coming to you as the church, as the body, and we're saying that this has to stop. You need to cease from doing this. You need to repent. If they listen, you win them over. If they do not listen, then you go to step four, and you treat that family member like a pagan or a tax collector. You treat them like an outsider, like a rebel against God. That's only if they still remain unrepentant, rebellious, and continue to live in blatant sin in a repetitive manner, and have nothing to do with him or her. Now, I want you to know that we try to do things right here. We don't always do them well. And not many of you would know that unless people talk to you. But that process right there, I have used as the pastor of this church in my 18 years here. I have had a moment where I've actually had to take some elders and leaders from our church, people from the elder board, people from somebody's small group, walk into a home with the man and the woman, sit them down and say, we're going to talk. This has to stop. This is what this is about. This whole text today that Paul's talking about. Jesus is saying like this, when you act like family, when you go straight forward in relationship, when you in love call another out on their ongoing sins, when you in love rebuke another person of their sins, when you in love discipline another person of their sins, God forbid, if it has to come to the point where you have to remove them from their fellowship, here's what Jesus says, I'm with you. That passage that I showed you, it said this, right? Again, truly I say that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. It's not talking about, well, you know, nobody showed up. There's two of us here, so where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us. Yeah, it might mean that too, but that's out of context. In the context, it's dealing with church discipline. And God, Jesus is saying, if you've went through every one of these steps, and their hearts remains prideful, and it remains unrepentant and hard, and they want to continue in the blatant sin, then treat them like a tax collector and a pagan. And if two or three of you gather together, I'm in your midst, and that's what you decide, I'm with you. That's what Jesus is saying. Why would God do that? Because God's character does not change with culture's opinion. Sexual immorality is still sin in 2022. You say, but God loves you just the way you are. I've heard people say that. Well, God loves me just the way I am. And they use that as a phrase to justify their sin. God loves me just as I am. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, God loves me just as I am, and he's lucky to have me. That's kind of the arrogance in which they're saying that. And I want to say to you, my friend, God loves you as you are, but he loves you so much that he will not tolerate that because he wants to transform you to this, which is Christ-likeness. So what do we do with this? And we're at the end of our hour. What do we do with this? A couple things. Number one, maybe as we've shared, is there someone with whom you need to have a conversation? A brother or a sister who you've been putting it off. You know that you need to talk to them about this ongoing sinful lifestyle that they've adopted and have embraced and have come a little bit hard-hearted about it, and you need to have a conversation. Maybe it's because you're enabling it and supporting it, and that needs to stop. Are you tolerating that which God does not tolerate? You say, but we're not supposed to judge. Well, if you mean stand at a distance and condemn them, you're right. We're not supposed to judge in that way. But we can make discriminating distinctions. I mean, try being a smoker and walk into a non-smoking establishment. See how well that goes for you. Go ahead and try to drink and drive this afternoon. Get pulled over by a law enforcement officer and see if they'll cater to that and tolerate that you were drinking and driving. Take a registered sex offender who applies to work at an elementary school, and he's known and he was been on the registry because he molested a child. You're not going to look at the school and say, I can't believe you're not going to let him. Where's the love? Why in the church do we tolerate things that God doesn't tolerate, and yet we can look at the world and judge them? Before you walk out of here and become the moral police, remember Jesus' admonition. Do not judge lest you be judged. Now, understand, a lot of people use that out of context. It's not that we can't make judgments. Jesus is calling out the hypocrisy. Do not judge lest you be judged. Notice what the rest of the verse says. For in the same manner that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus doesn't say you can't make judgments. He's just saying when you do it, just understand you're going to be judged the same way. And so really, step number two, step number one, is the question, are you taking sin seriously in your own life? Is there any sin in your life that you need to repent of today? Any sexual immorality that needs to stop in your life today? And if you will, I want you to know this, because God loves you. Jesus' blood will cleanse you and he'll forgive you if you'll just repent today. If you're a Christian and you repent of your sin, the question is then, do you really want to change? Do you really want to follow Jesus? My hope for you is yes. And if that's your heart, man, we will love you. We will walk with you. But if your heart is, I don't care what you say, Pastor, I don't care what this church thinks, I'm going to do what I want to do, then my friends, we're going to have a different conversation. Because the Word of God says that that has to stop. And I love you enough that I can't avoid the conversation any longer. And so today, your job is not to go out and try to find people. That's not your job. Your first job is that when you find somebody who's doing that, your heart ought to break for them. Your heart ought to mourn that they're choosing that lifestyle that God would not want for them. And then have the courage to have a conversation with them in love and say, that needs to stop. And I'll walk with you, but I'll help you, but it's got to stop. It's tough stuff, is it not? I have dreaded this message when I knew we were coming to this text. I hope you'll receive it with love and grace from me to you and mercy. And if you will, would you stand with me and allow me to pray for you as you go? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us enough that you didn't leave the tough stuff out of Scripture. Help us to do our best as people who proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord to follow your word. Help us when we don't, when other brothers and sisters confront us out of love and care and concern for us, that we'd receive it as such. Holy Spirit, would you soften hearts and not let pride get in the way? Would there be even maybe some men and women in this room today, Lord, who maybe are in that repetitive, ongoing, sinful lifestyle today that, Lord, would say, we got to stop. I pray that through their remorse and repentant heart, that they would allow the church to come around them and help them. We don't want to have the rod of discipline, Lord, but one of love and trust and truth in their life. Thank you for forgiving all of us, God, of our sins, because we're all sinners, and without you, we're doomed. So thank you for Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again to give us all hope and freedom to live as Christ has called us to live and to become like him. It's in Jesus' name I offer this prayer. God's people said, amen.